Well, we are walking through the Gospel of Luke, and so far we've been early on in the story, we've been introduced to two women, both who have had these miraculous pregnancies, miracle pregnancies happen to them, both from God. The first lady we encountered was Elizabeth. Elizabeth lives in a small town in the hill country just outside Jerusalem, out kind of in the burbs, and she and Zechariah are righteous, obedient, and faithful worshipers of God. But she's advanced in years. That's the nice way of putting it. That's the way the text puts it. She's certainly well past the years of having children and even the possibility of having children, but she's been unable to have children. And she's been waiting for all these years, and now it's well beyond hope. This is not happening for her. And yet, in that situation, God provides a miracle pregnancy for her. And in her old age, she is conceived and is going to have a child. And this child will be a special messenger from God. It will be the Elijah figure that was promised in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. And he's going to be the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so it's this miraculous baby with a huge future that God has planned and prepared and is bringing about. And then we meet Elizabeth's relative Mary, who we met last week. And Mary lives way up north in a small hick town called Nazareth. It's just kind of in the middle of nowhere in Galilee. And far from the power, the influence, and the wealth of Jerusalem. And Mary's just a young girl. She's probably 12, maybe 13 years old. And she is legally engaged to Joseph, who lives in the same area, the same town. And God provides her this special miracle pregnancy as well. Hers is even an even greater miracle in that there was even no man involved. And that's really when it's something miraculous. And so hers was a special pregnancy from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the difficulty for her, though, is she's all alone on this one. And she's just by herself. And so you've got these two women. They're both pregnant by a miracle of God. Both have these pregnancies that are announced by an angel, the same angel. And both are carrying these special boys who will fulfill the prophecies of God. You have Elizabeth, who is old enough to be Mary's grandma. And you have Mary, who is young enough, she's not even through puberty yet. I mean, she's still growing, getting taller, and she is already bearing the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so we pick up the story right after the angel leaves Mary, just right after it in verse 39. Take a look. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah, and she greeted Elizabeth. Now, the angel told Mary about her her relative Elizabeth and Elizabeth's miracle pregnancy. We read this last week, and we talked about it. And this was a confirming sign for Mary that this is really going to happen. This is really true, because the fact that Elizabeth, who is quite old, and well advanced in years, the text says, because the fact that she is pregnant, 6 months pregnant at this time, this is pure miracle from God, and God is showing Mary, see, I can do the miraculous. A miracle pregnancy is not a big deal for me. Go see Elizabeth, your relative, and you'll see that she's 6 months along. And, you know, the one, your relative Elizabeth, who everyone called barren and knew her to be barren and unable to have children, she's 6 months pregnant in her old age. Go take a look at that, and that'll be a sign to you of what I'm about to do and what I'm capable of doing as God, that nothing is impossible for me. And so Mary hears the word of God. Here's the angel's message, and she responds, and responds quickly. There's a great urgency in the language of the text where she can't get to Elizabeth quick enough. Right? She's in haste, and she's making quick plans, and she's off and running. She wants to get there as soon as possible. So she makes quick plans to head off to Jerusalem, or to Judea, rather, to see Elizabeth. And this is no small task. It's over a 100-mile journey by foot, and from Nazareth down to the town in Judea, depending on where exactly it is, in Judea, not far from Jerusalem. It's about a three or four day journey, probably four for her. The question I have as I'm thinking about this, and I was studying this text this week, is does she tell her parents? Does Mary tell her parents or tell Joseph or anyone else about the angel's message right away? I mean, does she run off and tell them, or does she hold it close to the vest at first? I mean, Mary is maybe 13 years old. She still lives with her parents and will live with them until the wedding. But does she tell them? Does she think they'll understand? Would they even believe her? Our community groups, if you're in a group, this past week we were talking about this, and we were talking about and trying to imagine how hard it would be to be Mary in this situation where most people maybe wouldn't believe her to be suddenly pregnant out of marriage in this culture would have been a huge shame and a very difficult thing for her and her family. And so it would be a very difficult situation for her. Would she quickly tell her friends and family, or would she wait and see? And in fact, even with Joseph, the picture we get from Matthew's gospel of Joseph is when Joseph finds out, this is later, would occur later in the story, but when Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant, because he's a really, really good guy, like a one in a million guy, because he's such a good guy, he's only going to divorce her quietly. And that just is exemplary of just how such a character and gracious guy he is. And so that's best case scenario. Because he's such a good guy, he's going to divorce her quietly and send her off to have this baby on her own. If he were a mean guy, much worse would be coming her way. So you kind of get a picture of the situation of what's going to happen when people find out that this has happened to her and that she is now pregnant. And so my guess is she probably doesn't tell anyone. I think she holds this to herself for now. And she knows the first person she needs to talk to is the only person who would understand her, the only person that would know what she is going through. And so she rushes off to see her relative Elizabeth. She needs someone that will walk with her, that will understand her. She has to share it with someone, but she needs it to be someone who will understand what she is going through. And so she rushes off to see Elizabeth, who is also pregnant by a miracle from God. And this is a picture of us, of what community is like. Mary responds to God's word to her by turning to community. Her situation is too hard. It's too hard to face alone. And so she needs and goes to great lengths to be with others and to share this pain and this difficulty and the challenges and the joys with someone else. And so she rushes off to see Elizabeth. See, we're not meant to be lone rangers, right? Our Western individualism has trained us that we need to have this mindset that we've developed that I don't need anyone or anything. I am completely self-sufficient and independent. I don't need your help. I don't need you. And we've come to believe that relying on anyone else is a sign of weakness and failure. And strength is when you're so awesome that you don't need anything. You don't need anyone. It doesn't matter. You can go off the grid. You're on your own. And that's the sign of strength. That's what we've been taught because of our Western individualism. And that's the way our culture teaches. We would rather limp along pathetically on our own than have others help us and be in community. So this is how we've been trained to think. And it's very counter to what the Bible is calling us to be, because God has created us for community. He created us to be with others. We're not meant to walk alone. We need a community to journey with, to walk with, to belong to, and to minister with and minister to. And life is filled with challenges, it's filled with struggles, it's filled with joys and filled with sorrows. And we need people to mourn with us, to celebrate with us, to pray with us, to work with us, to care with us, to have fun with us. This is how we were meant to live and meant to be. And so like Mary, we need to go to great lengths to be in a community, to be connected with others and to walk and journey with others. And so she heads off to see Elizabeth. This is what happens. Verse 40, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. We'll stop there. So at the sound of Mary just walks in the door and says, hey, at the sound of her greeting, Elizabeth's baby, John, leaps in his mother's womb. Not kicks, leaps in his mother's womb. And John, filled with the Holy Spirit from conception, we were told, is already fulfilling his prophetic ministry even from the womb. And Elizabeth herself, being directed by the Holy Spirit, that's the next phrase, understands John's leaping as a sign from God. There's a 16-inch, 2.5-pound prophet in Elizabeth's womb, and this was his first prophecy. There's a leap of joy, just pure joy, pure gladness at Jesus walking in the room while still in the womb of Mary. Now, I feel like I need to just pause and point something out, if that's okay. You see in verse 41, that word, baby, the baby leaped. Now, see that word? It's the Greek word brephos, for the two of you who are interested in that sort of thing. Now, just glance over to chapter 2 and verse 16. If you're in the Pew Bible, it's just on the right side of the page. Chapter 2, verse 16, this is the shepherds, right? The shepherds and Jesus and the Christmas scene. And verse 16 says, and they went with haste, the shepherds went with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Same word, brephos, baby, right? And so we see, just as I look at these two passages, and I feel stupid for having to say this. It's like we're in kindergarten or something. But we see that the thing in Elizabeth's womb, the thing that's leaping, it is the same thing as the thing in the manger that people are coming to see. Do you see that? The same word, the same idea, the same thing. The difference between the thing in the womb and the thing in the manger is not identity, essence, value, worth, or being. It's location, right? The difference between the two babies is where they are, not what they are. I don't know. I feel dumb having to say this. But the particular baby in Elizabeth's womb is still a baby, and it's the same word as the one used for in the manger. And this particular baby that Elizabeth is carrying in her womb is actually capable of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that God is capable of using this baby and speaking prophetically through this baby while still in the womb. I don't know. I just thought I'd point that out. I think there's ramifications there for what we consider a baby. And again, I apologize if I feel like I'm being dumb. But Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Spirit, now turns and gives Mary a sort of prophetic word. And this is actually a gospel community lived out. This is what it looks like. This is a picture here of a community group, Elizabeth and Mary together. Mary is facing a tough situation. She's facing sort of an impossible situation where it looks really, really tough. She's not sure how this is going to play out. And here, Elizabeth, prompted by the Holy Spirit, shares a word for her from God. Elizabeth comes alongside of her and speaks words of truth into her life and encourages her. And this is what we do in our community groups as well, is we need to come together and speak truth into each other's lives. We call it gospel community because we speak the gospel truth into each other's lives. We're not just telling each other, hey, stick in there, try harder, you can do it, you can be better. We actually encourage each other with what God has already done in our lives and what He has accomplished for us and our identity in Christ. And so we encourage each other with the gospel in our community groups. And this is what we're going to see Mary or Elizabeth does for Mary. And just thinking about in my own ministry, in my own community groups, in my own relationships as the people I meet in the church and just through other avenues, this is how it plays out as we share in gospel community and speak the gospel into each other's lives. For example, I've met with women who have had an abortion and now feel deep guilt over what they have done in the past, and they feel just guilty and dirty and wrong. And what the gospel does in that situation, and what I've had the privilege of doing, and what the gospel does for them, is the gospel speaks a message of forgiveness, a message of cleansing, that though that sin is great, God's grace is greater still. And as she repents of her sin, God forgives and cleanses, and you are now white and pure and clean and holy and completely forgiven and free from guilt. And so you see someone who is carrying a burden, and the gospel speaks freedom and guilt and cleansing. Or I've met with guys who have struggled with the issue of pornography and feel trapped by that lifestyle. And for them, the gospel gives a message of freedom, of redemption from sin, that they need not be enslaved to that sin, but are able to be free because of Christ and how Christ has conquered that sin. And so we're able to speak the gospel into that situation and how they can have freedom from the entrapping behaviors only because of what Christ has accomplished for them. Or there's those who we meet with and in our gospel communities who are in relational conflict and you just can't get out of this conflict with others. And for them, the gospel speaks a message of reconciliation, that we're able to forgive others for unspeakable sins because we have a God who has forgiven us for our even more unspeakable sins and the vile things we have done against our Creator. And so once we recognize ourselves in light of the gospel as forgiven sinners, forgiving others actually becomes much more easy and becomes much more natural. Or there are those who are struggling with loss and death. And for them, we share words of hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the gospel gives assurance of eternal life and resurrection and new life. I was actually with some pastors of another persuasion this week, and they were talking about and discussing how we could provide hope for grieving people without bringing in any religion or the Christian message at all. And it was all I could do to not yell and scream and say, no, I mean, there is no hope without the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have hope because of the gospel. Jesus died the death that we deserve and gives new resurrection life. Because of his death and resurrection, death is defeated. It's dead. It's no longer our great enemy. Apart from that, we have nothing. There is no hope. The gospel is our hope and is hope for those who are grieving and those who face loss, because the gospel guarantees resurrection and new life. Fullness is there in the gospel. And so even in that situation, it is the gospel which speaks truth into our lives and brings us along and encourages us and disciples us. And so in gospel community, we speak the truth to each other and into the struggles and situations that we face. And we deal with our discouragement and we deal with our sin. So for me personally, there are days when I sinfully would say to myself that I'm the man. Like, everything is going well. I'm accomplishing awesome things. I'm really something else. And this is the crazy thoughts that go by, and you're going, what? But the crazy thoughts in my mind. And in those situations, there's people in my life who come alongside of me and say, no, you're not. You're nothing. You're a servant of God at best. And God doesn't need you. You contribute nothing in all this, and God contributes everything. So calm down, friend. And this is the gospel being spoken into my life. And then there's other days when I feel like I need to quit. I hate my job. I hate my life. This sucks. Everything sucks. Life sucks. And in those situations, there's people in my life who come along and speak truth to me and say, don't build your identity on how well things are going at work or how well things are going in life. Your value is derived from Christ, not what you accomplish. And so even there, they speak the truth into my life and the gospel into my life, and I grow in my discipleship and repent of my sin and grow because of the gospel. And this is what we do in gospel community. And so we need a community, each of us, that loves us enough to call us out on our sin and speak the gospel to us and to encourage us when we need trouble and to celebrate with, or when we need encouragement, and to celebrate with us and to speak the truth to us. And this is what Elizabeth provides for Mary. And here, in fact, is what her word for Mary is. Take a look in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And so she actually has several messages for Mary as she speaks the truth to Mary and encourages Mary. The first one is, she says, Mary, this is a blessing, not a curse. You are blessed because of this. This is a gift from God. So even though Mary trusts God and humbly submits to God's will for her, which we saw last week, I bet that she still thinks that this is a curse. She feels, like, part of her feels that this is more curse than blessing. I mean, at this point in the story, it seems likely that Joseph is going to divorce her at best. Who knows what her family will do? We know that this will bring tremendous amount of shame on them. And all 500 people in the small town of Nazareth would know her as the girl who got pregnant outside of marriage. And that would be a thing of disgrace. Who knows about the gossip, the bad mouthing, the cold looks, just the exclusion from friendship that would occur in her life. And I mean, how lonely would Mary feel? How scared would she be at this point? And Mary trusts God and she submits to God's will, but she probably doesn't feel so blessed. She probably feels like this is a rough deal. And Elizabeth's word for Mary in this hard situation is, Mary, you are blessed. This is a gracious gift from God. God is treating you with favor and with kindness. And so Elizabeth comes alongside of Mary and encourages her and points out what the evidences of God's grace and his kindness in her life. She doesn't see them. She doesn't see the goodness, but Elizabeth points them out. And we always need to be looking for God's grace in our midst, his favor, his blessing in our midst. We quickly only see the negative. We quickly only see hardship and miss out on all that God is doing in our lives. And Elizabeth shows Mary how blessed she really is. And we need people in our lives to point out the evidences of God's grace in our midst and in our lives. And this is what Elizabeth does for Mary. She points it out. The very next phrase, the next thing that Elizabeth says is, she says that, Mary, this baby is a blessing and not a curse. This baby itself is a blessing and not a curse. The NIV says the child you will bear. That's the phrase. But in the ESV, I think it gets it more accurate. It's a little bit better there, where it says the fruit of your womb. The difference being, the NIV is referring to a baby in the future. The baby that you will bear is a blessing, whereas the ESV gets it more accurate, I think, where it says the fruit of your womb. What's in your womb right now? The child in your womb right now is a blessing. Because Mary's pregnant right now. I mean, she's probably only about 4 days along, because that's the length of the journey, and the sense we get is that she left right away. So she's probably only 4 days along. Inside of her womb is something, a baby half the size of a poppy seed that's getting ready to unleash a world of nausea on her. But inside already, this child is a blessing already. And I mean, I'll openly admit that at times children can feel more like a curse than a blessing. I mean, before birth, there's the insane sickness. There's the fatigue. Your belly gets so large, Canada Post gives you your own postal code. And then there's just the pain. Your ribs get used as a punching bag at the end. And then there's the actual childbirth, upon which I will make no comment wisely. And then once born, there's the crying. There's the no sleep. I have made more than my share of like 2 a.m. walks with a stroller down the streets of Tawasin trying to get a child to sleep. And I mean, this is life. There's the cost, there's the space, there's the time. Children can feel like a curse. And in fact, we live in a culture that actually seems to believe that children are a curse. That's why we kill so many of them or have so few of them. And the goal seems to be is wait as long as possible and then have as few as possible. And so children are more something to be endured than enjoyed. And in fact, the mantra of even among Christians in our culture is a boy for me and a girl for you, and thank the Lord we're finally through. And the goal is to have as few kids as possible. If you can get one of each, what more could you possibly want in life? And God says, in light of that, God says, no, children are a blessing. They are a gift of His grace to be enjoyed. Children are a joy. Now, I'm not saying we should get freaky and have like our own show on TLC where we've got like 36 kids and counting or anything like that. The goal is not to start your own football team. The goal is to, in contrast to our culture, to recognize that children are a joy and a gift and a blessing. Now, I'm not saying we all need to have big families. I recognize that some people can't have kids. Other people can't have many kids for various reasons. And the Bible isn't saying produce as many as physically possible. That's not the goal. The Bible is saying they're a blessing. They're a gift from God. Love them, cherish them, enjoy them. They are a gift, a reward to you from God. Value them. I love what Jim Elliot said, the famous missionary. He said, children are arrows in a quiver, and they are to be trained as missionaries and shot at the devil. So it's not just about having as many kids as possible. It's about loving them, raising them to love Jesus, equipping them for ministry, and passing on the gospel to the next generation. So parents, I would just encourage you that any time spent with your children is never wasted. You can't possibly waste time with your kids, because God has given them to you as a gift to be enjoyed, not a curse to be endured. They are to be loved, to be shepherded, to be discipled. Treasure them and love them, because they are truly a gift from God. Additionally, Elizabeth recognizes the uniqueness of this particular child. And not only is our children a blessing from God and a reward from God, but this child is uniquely so. Take a look at verse 43. Elizabeth says, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Elizabeth expresses a deep humility. She's amazed that she would even have the privilege of being in the same room as Jesus, though he's half the size of a poppy seed at this point. So even before his birth at that size, Elizabeth recognizes that Jesus is Lord, the sovereign Lord of the universe, half the size of a poppy seed. She's amazed that she could be in the same room as Jesus even in this moment. And there's this incredible joy at Jesus and his lordship. This is indeed worship. This joyful response of treasuring Jesus and his lordship is worship. And Elizabeth is worshiping Jesus in this moment. And here we see the joy that happens whenever someone recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the universe. 2.5-pound John, filled with the Holy Spirit, is the first to recognize this and the first to experience this joy. But as we move through the Gospel of Luke, we'll see it over and over again. People seeing that Jesus is Lord and King and Savior of the universe and responding with joy and worship and delight and excitement and passion. And this is worshiping Jesus and what it looks like. Salvation doesn't leave anyone grumpy. The gospel of Jesus always leads to joy. Here at Tuas Alliance Church, our term for this is passionate spirituality. That's the term we kind of landed on, where we understand that the gospel leads us to a life of joyful response. All of life is joyful, passionate, worshipful response to God. God has acted powerfully and graciously in salvation, and we respond with joyful worship with all that we are, all that we do, all that we think, all that we feel. It's how we live our life, one in joyful response to God for what He has done for us in Christ. So if the gospel, you know, and if the gospel doesn't result in joy, I'm not sure it was the gospel. I'm not sure it really resonated or it made sense to you. I mean, maybe it was just religion. You know religion? Religion says you do good things and God will do good to you. It's like this trade. Be good, God will give you good things. And that's what religion teaches. But religion doesn't lead to joy. Religion leads to one of two things. It either leads to pride, because you actually keep the rules and you do good things, and then you look at your life and go, wow, I really am better than other people. And you look around and see that you're keeping the rules better than others, and so it leads to arrogance and pride and feeling like you deserve this, and this is what God, all that God has given you, you earned by being better, right? So it leads to pride and arrogance and hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Or what religion will do is it'll lead to despair. Because you feel, I have to do good things, then God will do good to me, and I'll do good things, and God will bless me. But then you look at your life and go, wow, I'm not keeping the rules. I keep failing, and my only hope is in doing good things, and I can't. And so you recognize your own failures and fall into despair, recognizing that you're not good enough for God, and there's no hope for you. And so religion leads to pride or despair, but the gospel leads to joy, because the gospel says, though I fail and though I am sinful, God has rescued me and redeemed me by the blood of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross in my place. I cannot be righteous enough for God, but Christ was. And through faith and repentance, His righteousness is given to me so that I come bearing the righteousness of Jesus. And God looks at me and sees Jesus' flawless obedience while my sin and failure was placed on Christ. And He died the death that I deserve and suffered the punishment that I deserve. And so, everything I have, I've received, which just leads to joy. I can't be proud because I've not done anything, and I can't despair because my future is secure. And so it leads to joyful response and worship. That's the only thing that can flow out of a true and deep understanding of the gospel. One of the things that really I struggle with is when people come up to me, and it happens almost every week, where someone comes and they don't really like this or that, or they don't really like, one thing is always the music, right? People don't like something about the music, and it blows my mind. I stand here yelling for 45 minutes about how mind-blowingly amazing and gracious and glorious God is in giving us salvation and everything, and just try and yell about how awesome God is, and then we can't worship because it wasn't my favorite song or something like that. And I really struggle because you see kind of people pouting because it wasn't their way. And it's so sad that when that happens and our worship is dependent on music and not on the glorious acts of God. Because worship is a response to what God has done gloriously in history and through Jesus Christ in our life. And so I think when we can't worship because of something like that, I don't know. I don't think that's even worship. I think we're missing out on something. Because worship is whenever we joyfully respond to what God has already done in our lives. And music is kind of irrelevant to that. It's just kind of a help or a tool. But really, we need to be people who respond with joy at seeing Jesus and His glory. Just as John did and just as Elizabeth does. And as we will see in the Gospel of Luke as we go through, how everyone responds when they see Jesus as the glorious Savior of the universe. Joy, joyful response. And so worship is a leaping for joy. And as we gather, we just leap corporately. We leap in rhythm. We leap together to proclaim the joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Elizabeth's final word of encouragement to Elizabeth is in verse 45. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Elizabeth is saying, "Mary, You're blessed. This is a blessing. Mary, your child is a blessing. Mary, you'll be blessed for your faith and your obedience. Sometimes faith is the hardest way in a situation. You're in a hard situation, and the way of faith is the most difficult. Elizabeth reminds us that faith and the life of faith is a blessed life. Believing God's word to be true and living it out is a blessing. It may be hard, but it's good. And here, Mary is an example of faith for us all. Elizabeth doesn't say, "Blessed are you, Mary." She actually says, "Blessed is she who," which is emphasizing that this would be true of any of us, any of us who respond to God's word with faith and obedience and with this kind of active faith in response to God, will also find the same blessing. Mary heard the message of God. She believed that God would be true to his word, and that belief led her to action, and she is blessed for this. My question for us is, as I read this and study this, go, how did Elizabeth know all this? Do you wonder that? Hey, Mary walks in the room and she's just like, and pours out all this blessing and encouragement into her life. How did Elizabeth know all this? How did she know that Mary's child is the Lord of the universe? How did she even know Mary was pregnant? I mean, Mary only found out like 4 days ago. News couldn't possibly have reached her in time because Mary was the first one to get there. And she's not showing. And it seems as though because Elizabeth, it's emphasized, is filled with the Holy Spirit, God has revealed this to her. God knew what Mary needed in her time of difficulty, and he graciously provided Elizabeth with the words and encouragement that Mary needed. Mary no doubt had fear and anxiety about how this would all play out. Would people understand her? Would Joseph stay with her? How would her parents, what would they say? What would they think? Without explanation, Elizabeth immediately understands and immediately celebrates. Mary needed an understanding community, and Elizabeth provided it. What a gift of God she was to Mary. See, miraculous things happen in gospel community. When we open ourselves up to others, God provides what we need. The Holy Spirit provided Elizabeth for Mary to speak truth and into her life, and God provides for us as well. He provides us and Elizabeth to speak truth into our lives, to encourage us as the Holy Spirit prompts and guides. Later in verse 56, we're going to see that Mary would spend the next 3 months with Elizabeth. I imagine they would relate stories together and speculate about their sons and their lives and what would happen. They would pray together. They would encourage each other and love each other. And this is gospel community, two women who are journeying together in joy and through the challenges and victories in life. And they're bearing it together. And I really see that Elizabeth is living out the Titus 2 principle here, of older women coming alongside of younger women. Elizabeth is old enough to be Mary's grandma, right? And that doesn't prevent her, though, from investing in her and pouring into her life. I was impacted as I was thinking about this by Psalm 71. Psalm 71, 17 to 18 says, "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. And even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come," or all those to come. And what the psalmist is saying is, God, you have taught me and you have guided me since my youth. Please grant me life until old age so that I can proclaim your awesome might to the next generation, so I can pass it on. You have been good to me and you have walked with me. Give me enough life that I can proclaim your awesomeness and your might and power and grace to the next generation. Please let me have the joy of passing it on. And so we see old age for the sake of passing on truth to new generations. And this is the cry of the psalmist, and we see it throughout the scriptures, this plea to pass on the gospel to the next generation, to have older men and older women investing in younger men and younger women. Unfortunately, in our culture, many older men and older women are not faithfully investing in younger generations because we've separated all the age groups into their own little spaces and we don't intersect like we should in community. And unfortunately, it doesn't happen very often and everyone kind of keeps to themselves. And yet the scriptures clearly teach that each generation has the responsibility to invest in and disciple and pass on the gospel to the next generation. Older men investing in younger men, older women investing in younger women. In our own life, there's an older, but by no means old, an older, but by no means old woman who, or lady who has called us up without any sort of invitation and offered to help us out. And so one morning each week she comes and watches our kids, which is a huge ministry to my wife, Melissa. And I mean, here's someone who understands. And here's someone who's an older, but not old, lady who is investing in a younger woman and investing and pouring into her and blessing and serving her. It's an Elizabeth coming alongside and encouraging a Mary. And so we don't want to become a community that's age-specific or have our community groups just be age-specific. A biblical and a faithful community will have older godly men teaching younger men and older godly women teaching younger women, teaching them how to love their spouses, teaching them how to raise a family well, teaching them how to live a prayerful life, teaching them how to share their faith with their neighbors and to love their neighbors, teaching them how to live as good stewards of what God has entrusted us. And as they've lived a faithful godly life, they are to train up and disciple others to do the same. So community, and that's what community is. Community is giving to others, expecting nothing in return, and graciously and generously giving to others as a community. See, the challenge is that our lives and the lives in our culture are built on consumerism, where normally in life we only give in order to get. We give so that we can give something back. Even when you see companies very often who are giving away towards a charity, that's why they've got the big check, right? Like, who's gonna accept that check? What ATM takes checks that are this big? The reason why an organization will give a check this large to a charity is because they're giving in order to get. It's about press. It's about impression. It's about looks and how things will be perceived. And so it's very rare for someone to give without wanting to get in our culture, and yet that's what community is. It is being generous with others for the sake of generosity, for the sake of loving, and for the sake of giving. Because our God is a generous God who is a giving God who gives us all things and calls us to be givers in His image like He is. He calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves and to be generous with others. Many of us have grown up in this sort of Christian generosity community, and so This mindset is so built into us, and we know the gospel and have been shaped by the gospel, so this is natural to us. And yet, because we've grown up with this, we forget how strange it really is and how uncommon it really is for people to give for the sake of giving. Occasionally, I've had the privilege of doing funerals for people who are not part of our church and who are just from the community and are totally unchurched, and they just kind of call and say, "Hi, my mom died. I don't know what to do next." And what we do is we bring them in and we pray with them and we talk with them and we share our hearts with them and we provide a funeral service for them and we minister to them and we provide, you know, food in our building for free, and we provide sound people, and we use all the talents and gifts and things that God has given us to serve them and to help them out in any possible way we can. And I know many of you are involved in these ministries and help out, and the neat thing is, as you sit down with these people who are not part of a church and don't know what community, gospel community, looks like, they look at me and they're like, they don't know what to do at the thought that we would do this for free. We would just give. They've never, it seems like to me, as I talk to them and how blown away and surprised and even shocked they are, like kind of shell-shocked, they've never seen someone give without wanting to get. And so they're coming into to experience gospel community, generous community, and they don't know what to do with it. And they're just kind of perplexed by it because it's so different from the way of the world and the way of our culture. And so they've not experienced a generous community like that. And so this is a picture of what we are to be as a gospel community, generous, giving people who are generous with others as God has been generous to us. We love each other. We love our neighbors. We are givers as God is a giver to us. And so as we gather together corporately, as we gather together in our community groups throughout the week, just even as we scatter and live our lives individually on mission in the places God has sent us, we are called to be loving, sacrificial, a generous community, reflecting the generous God who has given us all things, and inviting others into that community. This is how our community groups are supposed to be missional. What we mean by that is our community groups are a community of generous givers towards each other, praying with each other, loving each other, serving each other, giving to each other, helping each other. And we invite others in and just say, yeah, be a part. Come as you are. We want to love you as God has loved us. And we just love and serve others and find ways that our community group can be generous with our city, with our neighbors, with the lost, with our friends, with everyone we come in contact with. This is what I just think it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So this is just about obedience, just loving other people and being generous with them. and being first givers before ever wanting anything to be given back. But the fact is that we need community. We need people coming alongside of each other. We need to be speaking the truth to each other, speaking the gospel into each other's lives. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be acting for the good of others and not ourselves. We need to be pouring ourselves out for others. This is the call of what it means to be a church. And we see it perfectly exemplified in how Elizabeth pours herself out for Mary and is a deep encouragement to her and speaks gospel truth into her life. At this time, we want to move into the Lord's Supper as our response time. We recognize, even in these symbols of the bread and the cup, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we have a picture of the generosity of God for us, that Jesus poured himself out, was a completely and fully generous giver who gave completely of himself towards us for our benefit. And so we respond in joyful worship, celebrating the generous gift of Christ to us through the cross. And so after I pray, we'll move into our response time. There'll be a song of transition where parents, you're invited to go grab your kids and bring them back in so they can join us in celebrating. They've been in their classes learning about God's grace and His glory as well, and they can come back in and respond with worship as well. And so we want to, as a family, joyfully proclaim God's generosity to us and to glorify Him for what He has done. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sin or trust in Christ for salvation, if you know the gospel in that sense, we openly welcome you to come and to join us to celebrate with us and to worship God through the Lord's Supper. What we're going to do is, as the servers come forward, this is just your open time. If you want to come forward and receive prayer, there'll be people in the front who would be happy to pray with you. As you have needs or things to celebrate, they want to pray with you and celebrate with you so that you're not alone. If you want to come forward and receive the Lord's Supper, come when you're ready. Whenever the Spirit leads. If you want to sit and pray, if you want to be quiet and meditate, if you want to sing and stand, you're welcome to. This is your space to respond to the Word of God as the Holy Spirit leads. Once everyone seems to have come forward, the servers will walk towards the back. So anyone who's unable to get up and come forward for communion, there will be opportunity for that as well. This is our space to respond to God, to worship Him for what He has done for us. Let's pray, and then we'll move into our time of response. God, we thank You. You are a generous God who has given us all things, and we recognize that You have sacrificed everything for us out of love for us. And I just pray that we would image You well and reflect You well and be generous givers as You're a generous God. I pray that we would experience no community as You are a community and have welcomed us into Your people. I pray as we move into the Lord's Supper that we would glorify Your name throughout the participation in these elements, that we would proclaim Your goodness. I pray that You would be speaking to our hearts, calling us to repentance, calling us to joy, calling us to trust You and love You more deeply. And I do pray and ask that You would shape us into a community, a people called by Your name, a people who reflect Your glory and reflect Your character to our world, and a people who are on mission with You and are obedient to the call that You've given us. We glorify Your name and thank You that You are a generous God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.